Let's turn again to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Verse 8, let's hear the word of God. I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Heavenly Father, I ask for your help this morning as we open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture and open our hearts and open our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked a little bit about family relationships and particularly the relationships of brothers and sisters in a, individual families. We see that there are bonds among some that are nearly unbreakable. We see in some families great devotion among brothers and sisters. And in other families we look and we'll see just the opposite kind of a thing, that they exist together and are part of the same family, but really by name only. There is no genuine relationship there. God has metaphorically referred to Israel and to Judah as sisters, part of the same family. Really a divided kingdom. They're one unique entity, but they've divided, and so he uses this metaphor. And his charge, remember, to Israel, was not that she had merely backslidden or that she was apostate even, but that, in fact, Israel was the very embodiment of apostasy. That Israel had deliberately and totally abandoned her faith. Well, we can't look at that charge and consider any lightness of it. That charge is harsh. It's a charge that we would not, any of us, want to have laid against us. And yet this was not an unjust charge. It wasn't a made-up charge. It was an actual charge because Israel, after all that God had done for her, had deliberately and totally left the faith. The charge against Judah was just as sharp. Judah has been charged with fraud. Judah still played church. Judah still, kept the feasts and the festivals. Judah still practiced the sacrifices. Judah still made her offerings. But it was all a show. There was nothing genuine about it because Judah had gone to the Baals. Judah had chosen to worship the man-made image. How far do you fall? She was an idolater and an adulteress. And God regarded her worse than Israel. Because she was still playing a game. Israel was all out, turned back, not doing anything. But Judah was trying to give a pretense that she was still somehow holy in her behavior. But there was nothing of the sort that was going on there. And the thing is, with the familial comparison, Judah had learned nothing from her sister Israel. She'd learned nothing from the judgment that had fallen on Israel. That all those years prior, when Assyria had come in and taken Israel captive, Judah learned nothing from it. Perhaps she thought she was above it. Perhaps she felt falsely that she was safe. That, you know what, she's still part of the chosen people. You know? Yeah, God got a little rough with the big sister, but you know what? Maybe just because she's continuing to make a show of her faith, the guy would just somehow ignore that. Surely, God would not submit the entire kingdom to the captivity of foreigners. How deluded do you get? How do you go on living a life of idolatry? How do you go on living a life of explicitly violating the law of God day in and day out and somehow think that God will ignore that? And yet that seemed to be the mindset. That we're okay. God's going to let this slide. God's going to let it go. Sometimes we have to deal with the issue of discipline. And when discipline is rendered, it often, and by design, carries with it a side effect. The one being disciplined is motivated to repentance and to be corrected and to live differently thereafter, not to fall into those same things. But while the discipline is being exercised, those that look on should encounter some degree of fear. And as such, be motivated to avoid the very things that brought about the discipline on the one being disciplined. Again, we see the foolishness of Judah, who saw the discipline of God and said, too bad for her. Well, that's probably going to leave a mark. But it ain't going to faze me. I'm going to be all right. See, we're still pretending. We're still playing the game. God had chastened Israel. And that chastening included a certificate of divorce. He said, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Israel had been his bride, yet she abandoned him. And you remember God graciously beckoned for her to return. But she wouldn't. So he divorced her. I'm going to tell you something that may or may not rustle your feathers a bit. But I think the church in general has a view of divorce that is often largely unbiblical. We're we have formed opinions because of the way we were taught. And we've settled into our minds certain ideas about marriage, divorce, about all kinds of things. But like is so often the case in so many areas of life, what we think to be true is not necessarily accurate. It sounds good. Cleanliness is next to godliness. If I look through the pages of Scripture, I'm sure I can find that somewhere. God helps those who help themselves. People quote that stuff as though it's actual Scripture. The Lord moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Don't that sound good and religious? It's not Scripture. In Malachi 2:16, God makes no bones about His feelings about the subject of divorce. He said He hates it. God hates divorce. Divorce is thought not so strongly of anymore in our society. It's just another one of those things that people do. But divorce brings troubles that are best avoided. Very often, a divorce is not simply the separation of spouses, but divorces also wreak havoc on families. There are lots of lives often involved when we approach the subject of divorce. The severing of any relationship is rarely a pleasant thing, but for a married couple to split is really a significant issue. It's important that we understand that while God hates divorce, He makes a place for it. There are biblical, lawful reasons for divorce. And it's important that when we approach the subject that it's just not a knee-jerk kind of a reaction on our part, that we actually take the time to see what God has to say about it and what His opinion, which is the only one that matters, really is. Obviously, the Bible gives great importance to the marital union. It was God Himself who instituted marriage way back in Eden. I attended a wedding a few weeks ago, and a preacher advised us that it was God who performed the first wedding, and now it was me. And I said, oh, well, look at you. I can't start going down that path because there were so many things I could pick off about that guy's service and everything. It was just like, but I will try to restrain myself and not be sinful in the pulpit. It was God who instituted marriage. It was not the state. The state interjected themselves into the process for the purpose of having some power, some additional power over you, and for a means of collecting money from you. That's it. That is it. I have myself, I've done maybe a half dozen weddings, and I have taken the position that I didn't on the first couple, but in the last few, I have totally ignored any reference to the state. You'll attend a wedding and the minister will proudly stand there and say, by the power invested in me by the state of yuck and yuck. Oh yeah, and by God. You know, just an afterthought. Well, I don't do that anymore. In the last few weddings that I've done, I totally ignore the state. Because this is a holy institution. It's a God-given institution. And the Bible puts a lot of importance on it. So we understand that. We also understand that marriage is not a sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church has determined that it is a sacrament. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church comes up with 7 sacraments, when we know that Jesus only instituted 2. All right, pop quiz. What are the 2 sacraments instituted by Christ? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, you get a gold star and maybe an extra piece of chicken. Rome held the Council of Trent between the years of 1545 and 1563. It was then that they determined that marriage indeed was a sacrament. And that to end a marriage by divorce was a mortal sin. Something else about the Catholic Church. They have 2 categories of sins. They have venial sins, which are minor issues. You know, they're little peccadilloes. They're no big deal. A venial sin, you know what? Little cheating on the taxes, you know, that's no big deal. Venial sin, you know what? I just accidentally saw that Milky Way, and it just jumped into my hand and into my pocket, and the cashier didn't see it, and still tasted good afterwards, you know. Venial sins. Mortal sins, on the other hand, a single mortal sin determines your eternity. And the Catholic Church deemed divorce to be a mortal sin. So that if you were a part of the Catholic Church and a divorce came about, you were on the outs. We say, see those Catholics? You see how they are? They're so rigid and ignorant about things. But you realize that many in the church proper have adopted much of that thinking. Many in the church proper will view divorce almost as the unpardonable sin, or as an unpardonable sin. And they'll approach people who have been divorced with such disregard and disdain. That's not right. It's not right. I remember there was a fellow here, about 23 years ago, visited us one time. And he said from the pulpit that no man could stand in the pulpit, could be an elder in the church if he'd been divorced. At the time that the man made the statement, he was on his way to be a part of a very large ministry on the West Coast. Lasted for a year. In the meantime, his wife divorced him. That man is now pastoring a church in Florida. So maybe he didn't get it right. Maybe he missed it by that much. or that much, you know? We form our ideas, we make our decisions based not on Scripture, but on how we feel. And how we feel is not always the right thing. Now, I'm rambling a little bit, and this subject, the subject of marriage and divorce, it's important that we understand it. It's important that we have a good grasp on it, but it's also something that I'm going to have to attend to later, because we need to move on here. We need to be aware in our scripture, in our text this morning, that when God gave a divorce decree to Israel, it was a big deal. It was not just I'm going to say this about you. You know how people do. You get in arguments, and so you'll slander the other person with something that's not true and something that's totally outrageous. You know, it's like, you know, I know you didn't change your socks for an entire week. Everybody knows. Well, see, that's the stupid stuff that we do. So, but God is not just doing something like that with this decree. This was a serious thing. And Judah should have had her eyes opened. But what Judah did when this was going on was she shut her eyes tighter. And she plunged herself deeper into her sin. We can look at this and we can learn from this. And it's important that we do learn from this. But it's also just as important that we understand those attitudes continue. How in the world does a church, an organization that bears the name of Christ, find it acceptable to murder infants? Find a place to do that. Find an excuse for that. How is it that many who call themselves Christian find sinful practice acceptable? And in some instances, even incorporate that practice into their so-called worship? Their eyes are closed. They refuse to see. They say, God will never judge us. God will never discipline us. Now, Rome fancies herself as a great judge. Rome, you know, the Pope can sit on his, throne of, I can't remember what the proper call, the name of it is right now, but when he sits on when he sits on his thumb, he's infallible, right? And that's nonsense. But the Catholic Church considers that his statements from that, what do they call that, Pete? It's the seat of Peter or something, or it's the, but it's got a. Ex cathedra. He sits in a fancy chair. And so he. So anyway, but we know better. We know that Rome is powerless when in the reality of eternal things. We know that there is only one judge. And while Rome figures that some sins can slide and others, even if committed one time, are eternally damning, we know that all sin can separate us from God. All sins will separate us from God. Here's the other thing that we know. Rome convinces the people that, you know, you got a chance at doing it on your own. You just be good. Say your three Hail Marys, your three Our Fathers. You know, go scrub the church vestibule with a toothbrush and you're good. Here's the reality. If it is up to us, we are without hope. If it's up to us, we've got no shot. Perfection is not a part of the natural man's playbook. It can't happen. But the story doesn't end there. There is one more thing that we know. Our sins, all of them, have been atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have that moment where you might be getting particularly down on yourself, and you say, man, I really blew it today. It's already been atoned for by Christ. I don't know about you, but when Jesus died on the cross, I wasn't born yet. And if any of you say that you were, we're going to have a talk. Christ's atonement covers your sin yesterday, your sin today, your sin tomorrow. Does that mean you don't confess it to him? Not at all. You do confess. You repent of it. But it's already been atoned for. Your eternal destiny is not in your hands, it's in his. He lived the perfect life. He died as a perfect sacrifice. And he rose a victorious king, a conqueror who crushed the serpent's head. The Lord Jesus is the only acceptable offering to the Father. And he places that work. He places his righteousness to your account. To all who are in Christ. When Almighty God looks at you, sees the righteousness of Christ. We never need to fear the wrath of God. We may experience the judgment of God. We may go through that as a saved remnant. But we will never be lost. And we will never experience the wrath of God. Eternal hell has no place for the children of God. And we need never fear from the Almighty a divorce decree. And I got to tell you something. That's good news. That's good news. That knowledge is a part of the peace that passes all understanding. So no matter how the times come, what it happens to everybody. It happens to everybody where you sit and you say, and you think about the screw-ups of this day. Or sometimes you may even allow yourself to dwell on things that happened 20 years ago or 50 years ago. Things that you have long confessed yet come back to haunt you. Ignore those thoughts. Put them out of your mind because Christ is bigger than those. He's forgiven you and He keeps you. Thank God for it. Let's pray.